Hi, friend. We wanted to make sure you knew about our brand new reading group that's happening this January. The five Thursday evenings in January, we're going to have our very own Morgan Bird going through his very own book on the abstract of principles called Roots of Our Faith. So if you're interested in learning more about confessional theology, particularly Baptist theology, do check this reading group out. It's going to be a great time, full of quality discussion. So don't miss out. If you're interested, check the link in the description to our reading groups and find out more. And as always, you can contact us if you have any questions. Well, I'd like to welcome everyone to another episode of the London Lyceum, where a podcast is dedicated to serious thinking for a serious church. And when we think seriously, we've tried to encourage an intellectual culture of things like charity, curiosity, critical thinking, and cheerful professionalism. So basically, if you're brand new to listening, what that means is we try to both be very rigorous in our argumentation, but try to be interested in other people and why they say the things they do. There are things we can learn from everybody, whether we disagree with them or not. And what turns out when you do that is you find all sorts of interesting things about people themselves, but also about interesting arguments and ideas that can take you to places that you had no idea existed in useful, profitable ways, even if you're twisting what they thought into something else. So it's a lot of fun. We talk to people all across the spectrum, theologically speaking, philosophically speaking, and talk about all sorts of things, history, theology, philosophy. So it's great, a great time. You never know what you're going to get on every episode, which is why you should listen to them all, because they're all interesting in their own rights. So before we get started, let me remind you that I'm talking with Dr. Ronnie Kurtz here about his brand new book, which you're going to have a link to it in the show notes, called Light Unapproachable, Divine Incomprehensibility in the Task of Theology. This is from IVP Academic, and it's got an awesome cover, in my opinion, which I think IVP almost always does a really nice job. I think... Is this who did, David did this? David Fassett. He's a monster. He does amazing work. So I'm really excited about this book. I'll give a short little plug for why I think this book is valuable. So I think it's valuable because it's set up as a teacher would appropriately do this. So I think it's really nice for pedagogy in a local church setting or in an undergraduate setting or something like that, to where it's very easy to sort of see the unfolding nature of the doctrine, see how it applies, see some of the benefits and costs and different things. So I think it's set up just really, really nice. So Ronnie, you did a really good job at organization. It's one of the things I feel like I'm constantly helping students with, right? Is just, here's how to organize your ideas. You've got a lot of interesting, good ideas, but the way you're structuring them doesn't help. The way this is set out is just really beautiful. So nice job on that. So go ahead and pick up a copy if you haven't already. So let's go ahead and talk about it. Ronnie, tell me a little bit about yourself for those who don't know you, and then we can sort of jump into the book.
Yeah, well, first, what a kind introduction, man. I appreciate that. I care a lot about the way arguments unfold and making sure I don't lose audiences unnecessarily and thinking through kind of pedagogical ability there. And so that means a lot. I appreciate you saying that, man. Yeah, thanks for having me. I appreciate you and the show. And yeah, for those who don't know, my name is Ronnie Kurtz. I teach theology at Cedarville University, both on the undergraduate level and the graduate level. And I've been in Ohio for starting my fourth year now. So it feels feels like the time's flown since I've been here. So, but it's been great. I originally from St. Louis, Missouri. That's home for me. Spent nearly a decade in Kansas City, Missouri, and now doing some theology out in the cornfields of Ohio.
So I'm also from the St. Louis area. Lived on the St. Louis side for a while, and then on the Illinois side, you know, where everybody was looking longingly across the river to the great state of Missouri. But now you're in Ohio, and what I hear is that soon maybe it will be a felony to plant any flags at the horseshoe. So maybe
I saw that today.
Maybe yeah. You can become a felon. That would be exciting.
This is my first time living in like true college football territory. So this is like brand, like the fact that we would introduce felonies blows my mind. So
maybe you should just beat your rival, but that's neither here nor there.
That's the motto, you know, that's what we should be doing.
So Ronnie, for this book, what was the motivation initially to write this one?
Yeah. To be frank, the motivation was frustration, to be totally honest. Doing my dissertation work, which is already frustrating enough. And there was a day where I was sitting in a coffee shop. I write a little bit about this in the introduction even. I'm sitting in a coffee shop in Kansas City, Missouri, and I did my dissertation on immutability and some of the impact it has for salvation. And I kept bumping up into incomprehensibility as a doctrine. And there were times where, as I was bumping into it, it was kind of awe-inducing. Like, you know, this is wonderful. God is other than me, and there's some beauty there. But to be frank, there were times where I'd bump into it in like a frustrating way, as someone who deeply cares about curiosity and clarity. There was times when incomprehensibility kept showing up in unfortunate circumstances, is how I'll say it. And so there was a day where I was so kind of exhausted by it that I just took out a piece of paper and just started writing some ideas down about the doctrine of incomprehensibility as like, you probably had this experience, Jordan, where you're trying to think about something else, but in so much as it's corollary to another doctrine, that doctrine kind of has some residual impact on the back of your mind. And so I just needed to get it out of my head. And little did I know that that sheet that I wrote down became the working table of contents for this book. And so I tweaked very little from what was on that little, you know, scratch pad of just frustration to working with my editors into the working table of contents. So once I was able to kind of put immutability kind of a little more out of my head and get the dissertation done and eventually put it into a book format and get it published, I was able to really start to turn to, okay, why was that doctrine, incomprehensibility, both so frustrating and so awe-inducing for me? And I found there was enough passion there, there was enough curiosity there to last a book project.
Yeah, that's awesome. So then when we think about incomprehensibility itself, what is it? I mean, I really like the way you sort of introduce the book itself and explaining it. So you're welcome to go that route or explain it another way.
Yeah. I'll maybe a couple things here. Definition and then maybe a biblical passage to help. I introduced the concept with Exodus 33. And I think Exodus 33 is just a helpful, it's not like that's the point of that particular passage necessarily, but I do think we see a real strong artifact of incomprehensibility in Exodus 33. So, you know, the listener's probably familiar, but Exodus 33, Moses is dialoguing with the Lord atop Mount Sinai there. And there's a portion in the dialogue that just catches me as, for lack of a better term, kind of wild, when Moses kind of audaciously requests of the Lord, show me your glory, right? At this point, the Lord has told Moses a few times, you have found favor in my sight. And Moses says, okay, well, that's true. If I have found favor in your sight, then show me your glory. And I always found that to be somewhat of an audacious request on behalf of Moses, but have found the Lord's reply to be even more mysterious than Moses's request was audacious. As readers know, Moses, or God, replies to Moses and says, hey, if you see my face, you'll die. So what we'll do is I'll hide you in the cleft of the rock, put my hand, you know, over the rock. I'll make my goodness pass before you, remove my hand. My back you can see, and then, you know, word for word, but man shall not see my face and live. And so that notion of God's essence, God's being the kind of thing such that if we see it, it will be fatal for us, was enough for me to be like, I'm not sure that the way I conceive of God's being is the kind of conception where if I see him, I will die. And that's just, there's no other being like that. This is not a difference of size, right? God's not just bigger than me. It seems to be the kind of difference where we're two different kinds such that my kind can't see his kind without some serious accommodation, which Moses gets in the cleft of the rock, of course. And so Exodus 33 is something there to be a little more, you know, clear on definitions. I give a working definition of the book, but I find normally etymology can be unhelpful, but I actually find etymology to be kind of helpful here. When we think of the etymology of the word incomprehensible or even the word comprehend, as you kind of go back, you know, to some of the Latin roots and comprehende and what that can mean, it tends to mean etymologically to grab hold of something or to surround something. So some theologians have explained it like this. If you put a marble in the palm of your hand and then you close your hand has comprehended that marble. It has fully surrounded it on all sides. The idea of incomprehensibility is that we will never do that with the Lord. We will never surround him on all sides, right? The finite will never circumscribe the infinite, as it were.
That's good. So one thing that's come to mind as I was working through the book is another book that I read, I don't know, maybe it's been a year ago now, and I'm not going to ask you to comment on this book, but the ideas are interesting for launching pad to the question. So the book essentially was arguing that accommodation, which I guess maybe you can explain the links between incomprehensibility and accommodation when you do that. But I'm thinking of them in very similar ways. They're almost like flip sides of the same coin sort of thing. So the accommodation is sort of like the on the way down, whereas the incomprehensibility is on the way up. But the argument was basically, if you take this as true, then you can't really know anything about God. It's all gibberish. it's kind of like silly. So in what sense can I know anything? And truly, because it seems like I can comprehend that God came to me in Jesus and that he died on the cross and that he rose again. I can comprehend these things, right? So yes. In what sense is he really incomprehensible?
Absolutely. I love this question. The reason I love this question is because it invites clarity in a way that I think is really needed when thinking about God's incomprehensibility. I start the book off in the first chapter. I'm not sure what page, but I give a list of misperceptions that people might think about the doctrine of incomprehensibility. And I think one of them is something like a misperception is that we can have no positive knowledge of God. I just don't think that's true. I don't think anyone who understands the revealed nature of the Christian religion could hold that to be true. The reality in the Christian religion is that God wants to be known. And he doesn't need to be, right? I believe in plenitude and I believe in a satiety. I'm not saying God is lacking and has to be known for some reason, but out of the fullness of his own life has decided to make himself knowable. And beyond the beauty of that, there is the beauty of, as God decides to make himself knowable in the plenitude of his own life, he has done it in a way that is fitting for the creatures. And this is where I think you're right, Jordan. They're not necessarily the same doctrine, incomprehensibility and accommodation, but the two are remarkably linked. And Exodus 33 is a really helpful illustration again, because God doesn't just say, "No, Moses, you can't see me." He says, "If you see my face, you'll die. So I'll accommodate you. You hide in the cleft of the rock. I'll make my goodness pass before you can come out and see my back." And so even in that passage, you get a little bit of accommodation, even if it's a foretaste of what accommodation is from our perspective, theologically, linguistically, epistemologically, that God takes into account the creaturely finitude, creaturely limitations, and speaks in a way befitting the creature, which we call accommodation. So speaks in a way, a kind of a distinguishing feature here that I do think is a helpful distinguishing mark is, while we can never comprehend God due to his accommodation, we can apprehend. So while we will never have him like a marble in our palm, which is kind of that notion of comprehend to surround, to apprehend means to grab at. So like when a police officer apprehends a suspect, I do believe we can apprehend God. We can grab at by virtue of his gracious accommodation to us. And so this is one of the things I tell my students all the time, that the biblical canon is not just a story about grace, but the existence of the canon is a story of grace, because God didn't have to make himself known, yet he does so in an efficacious way that's meaningful and possible for apprehension for the creatures.
Yeah. So you also have a chapter here on incomprehensibility and theological antiquity that I think kind of fits nicely with our discussion so far, working through Basil, I never know how to say his name. I know how to say the place in Europe, but the theologian, I'm not sure. And then Gregory, and then you've got Chrysostom as well. I mean, those are some important figures. And how are they describing incomprehensibility, and how might that be distinct from what oftentimes is understood as this doctrine in sort of our own context?
Yes, I love this. So I do my history portion in two chapters, and I tried really hard to pick the right interlocutors, pick the right conversation partners. And I kind of had to do two chapters because in one sense, I could have done like a broad brush, just, you know, trying to show the fairly strong support. I mean, it's not, you know, church history is not monolithic and there's different emphases throughout different eras. But I tried pretty hard to pick one era that really mattered for this doctrine, and then spend a chapter doing some more development. So the first chapter, Theological Antiquity, Part 1, is on the Eunomian controversy. Unless I'm ignorant here, I still don't think there's any era of church history in which incomprehensibility was being written about to the volume that it was kind of in that eunomian controversy, if anyone's familiar with the brothers, right, Gregory or Basil, their work against and contra eunomius, incomprehensibility was never the main point of their discussion, but they couldn't stay away from it. And Andrew Radgalowicz, in his work on simplicity, really is helpful in showing why incomprehensibility kept coming up. And it was because of eunomius's and the eunomians' insistence on the univocal predication of unbegottenness to the Father. And since we can't give that to the Son, is why they start doubting the divinity of the Son, or at least where they root an argument for the divinity of the Son. And so really the doctrine of Christ's divinity is what's at stake. But because of that conversation, they find themselves backing into incomprehensibility a lot, especially as it relates to the doctrine of divine simplicity. And so I spend quite a bit of time on the brothers, and then obviously the third Cappadocian, Gregory of Nazianzus. And then any section in that era would not be complete without the Golden Tongue, John Chrysostom. He's working against the same people. It's against the Eunomians. Most scholars, most historians, believe that John was probably having Eunomians show up to his church, which is pretty interesting. So he's preaching these, if you pick up like the volume that we know now in English as On the Uncomprehensibility of God, which is a series of 12 homilies, the first five of which really address incomprehensibility specifically. And I actually go homily by homily through that in the Chrysostom section of my book. He's like directly calling out people in his church. And one of Chrysostom's major points is you don't even know yourself or like your pet, let alone the divine essence, and so their kind of focus on incomprehensibility was largely a Trinitarian understanding of incomprehensibility. It's quite different when you start turning a few centuries later into Pseudo-Dionysius, then a few centuries after that into Thomas Aquinas, and then a few centuries after that. I really think Hermann Bavinck is an exemplar for how to have a balanced, in so much as balance is a helpful thing here, a balanced understanding of the relationship between divine revelation and God's essence remaining incomprehensible. So those they have different questions in their head than those, third, fourth century Eunomian fights. And so I kind of spend the two chapters in those ways.
Yeah, and you also cover Pseudo-Dionysius, Dionysius. I mean, who is he? Why is he
Good
important
question.
to this? Because a lot of people probably who aren't familiar with theology are like, pseudo, why is there a dude named Pseudo? Like, what, isn't that fake? Like, how is this relevant?
Pseudo-Dionysius, anyone who's ever done a doctoral program knows that there are certain conversations where you're not really allowed to enter that conversation until you've done the requisite work on a particular figure. And for better or worse, when you enter into the conversation of incomprehensibility, you're signing up to interact with Pseudo-Dionysius. He's nearly ubiquitous at this point with this doctrine. He's just too important. And I have a little, any astute reader will get this from my book, but just for, listeners, I have a love hate's too strong there. I have these kind of pendulum feelings when I was reading Pseudo-Dionysius for the book, where there's portions where I literally told my wife one night, she's sitting next to me doing a devotional one night, I'm reading the divine names and trying to do like a really critical line by line work into the divine names. And I literally told her, I'm not sure that I need to write my book because the first half of the divine names is so good, so clearly articulates God's otherness that I'm not sure I could do anything but just simply parrot what he's done already. And then he'll start, two chapters later, he moves into some implications for incomprehensibility. I'm like, ah, never mind. I'm going to keep writing. So to answer, I don't spend any time on biography of Pseudo-Dionysius. If you're familiar with him as a figure, that's a very important question. I give a pretty substantive footnote pointing readers to many more capable people like Roram, for example, who's done tons of great work on the biography. To be frank, we just don't know. Probably 5th, 6th century. Maybe Syrian. We really don't know. What we do know is obviously it's not Dionysius the Areopagite. So he takes on a pseudo name. That taking on that name was an effective strategy for him. He reaches near apostolic authority in some of the era he's in. So for readers who don't know, that's Paul's convert, right? In the Areopagite, the Athens area there. And so taking on that name connects him to Paul, even though it's a pseudo name. So maybe the first thing we should say about pseudo Dionysius is that he's a liar. But being a liar or not, when he sets his pin to articulating the problem, if we can call incomprehensibility that a problem, it's wonderful. I just don't think you're going to find anything better than pseudo Dionysius's careful working in the divine names. And yet I have a little bit more of a hesitancy when it comes to prescribing ways in which we ought to respond to that kind of incomprehensibility.
Good, good. So the last half of your book is really nicely organized, as I had mentioned, into sort of the implications for incomprehensibility. So I'd love to walk through these just a little bit, at least, to give a taste for how you think this doctrine is functioning in each of these. So the first one you have is ontology. So I'd love for you just to unpack that a little bit.
Yeah. So thanks for this, Jordan. I appreciate your kind words about the layout here. As I was even thinking about it, in that, you know, we mentioned that first coffee shop frustration moment for me, these are the three areas that kept coming up for me: was ontology, language, and posture were kind of the three pillars that I couldn't quite get around. And I don't think it's necessarily accurate to say the book is a long form argument for humility, but if readers take that away, if that's their major takeaway, was this is really a theological defense of epistemic humility, then I would be okay with that. However, you don't really get there outside of a virtue, hey, we should be humble. Oh, of course we should. You don't really get the theological weight of that without dealing with some of the ontology. So the first section there, kind of the implications from and to incomprehensibility, really this was me asking, how does the fact that God is not in the epistemic and or linguistic jurisdiction of creatures, how does that impact our method of theology? And I start with asking the question, well, where do we even root the doctrine? I really enjoy systematic theology. That's kind of the field I live in. And so I'm very influenced by Webster. One of the things I feel like Webster did well was not only affirm and articulate doctrines, but placing them in their home. And so in this chapter on ontology, I ask why, what's the proper home for the doctrine of incomprehensibility? And I argue it's the creator-creature distinction. So it's an ontological doctrine, not merely intellectual or linguistic. So meaning, I give a couple of other options. Some might say, hey, God's incomprehensible, of course, because after the fall, our minds have been impacted by sin such that we can't comprehend him. And I want to say, of course, yes, there's noetic effects. Our mind has been tainted by the fall. However, that doesn't seem to be a satisfactory answer for why is God incomprehensible, because we have pre-lapsarian humans, Adam and Eve, and we have created beings who aren't touched by sin, like angelic beings, who still don't seem to be able to comprehend God in a full way. So sin doesn't seem to be satisfactory. I also asked the question of size. Is it the case that God is like us, but infinitely bigger? And so it's one of size, a measurable degree. And through some dogmatic theology, I end up answering the question, no, it's not there either. So then where is the proper place to locate incomprehensibility? I do it in ontology, the creator-creature distinction. Because there is a distinction between he who spoke all things into being and those who were spoken into being, that is why God is incomprehensible, not merely sin, not merely size. So starting there allows a lot of fruitful theological work to come out of it. So the implication for ontology is different than the other two, which is, you know, language posture, because ontology kind of precedes incomprehensibility. It's because of the creator-creature distinction that God is incomprehensible. Then the other two chapters are saying, well, since that's true, what are the implications for language and then posture?
Yeah, that's right. So one thing you just mentioned here that's a little bit off topic, but I want you to unpack a little bit, because I think a lot of people don't know the answer to this question. You mentioned you're doing dogmatic theology. What is the difference between dogmatics and systematic theology?
Yeah, you'll hear people answer this question differently. I think maybe the most basic way to answer it is systematic theology is often getting at the connections of particular doctrines, the interconnected consistency of the Christian faith, which is a wildly beneficial thing to consider and something I very much enjoy. Dogmatics is looking not only at the connections, the way that systematics does, but also beyond a mere intellectual pursuit, looking towards the church, asking not only what are the possible connections, but what should we ought to believe? And so trying to not only ask if this, then what, but also, or if this, then not that, but also, what ought we to believe? What does this lead to in terms of both, precipitating a theological construction and coming out of a theological construction?
So why is it that if I read any Protestant literature prior to 10 to 15 years ago, I would never see the word dogmatic?
Yeah, there's, I would probably want to say I have probably a little too much ignorance to be remarkably helpful here. However, if I was to give a small stab, I would say, I do think we're coming out of an era of church history. Those of us who are, living, in the last 100 years, where the notion of something being dogmatic was a net negative in terms of its receptivity in the church life, especially in the ecclesial body. So I don't want to just say it's perception that feels too ignorant, but I think there's something there.
Yeah.
Would you add to that?
As a fellow ignorant traveler,
Amen.
Pretty good to me. I'm sure some listener can correct me and email me and tell me what the actual origin of it all is.
Yes, yes, please.
I'm sure there's other, popish, sorry, any of my Roman Catholic listeners, I love you. But if there's any popish connections there, that probably plays a role too. Anyway, that was just something that I thought of as you were talking. So I want to know about the language and knowledge chapter. Tell me about the implications you think it has for that.
Yeah, this is probably the most substantive chapter, my guess, in terms of where I'm trying to bring a lot of this conversation to bear. To be frank, for my students, this is the chapter. If any professors out there listening, and you want to yank any chapter one, where I simply define the doctrine, and then chapter 6, where I apply it to language and knowledge. I tried to provide some charts in here that hopefully will be helpful to students. I get a little weary of charts because, you can't be as clear as you want to be. You can't be as nuanced as you want to be, but I do find them to be pedagogically helpful. But in this chapter, I basically work on showing my Baptist heritage here. I work on accommodation, archetype, and analogy are kind of the three major pillars that I'm working on. So I spend a significant portion of the chapter on accommodation and developing what I call to my students the anthros, anthropomorphism, anthropopathism, and anthropochronism, ways in which God speaks to us as creatures living in finitude. So that's the accommodation section. Then the archetype section, I work on kind of differentiating using a treatise of true theology by Junius, differentiating between archetype, ectype theology, how God is not incomprehensible to himself, how he enjoys the fullness of his own essence and his own knowledge, and how we get to participate in that ectypally because he's made it possible. And then analogy, just doing some work, a very, very simple work on univocal, equivocal, analogical language and why I prefer analogical predication, especially rooted in the doctrine of incomprehensibility, how there's, I rely a lot here on Andrew Davison's likeness and unlikeness, how there is enough likeness between the creator and the creature to meaningfully and truthfully and even positively predicate names to the divine. And yet there's enough unlikeness between the creator and the creature to where those names aren't going to kind of mean the same thing when applied to the creaturely realm to the creator. And so so I basically say incomprehensibility is obviously an intellectual conundrum. It's an intellectual problem, epistemological problem. And yet it's not the exact same thing, but very, very related to a corollary doctrine of ineffability, about if incomprehensibility is intellectual limitations, then ineffability is linguistic limitations. And so I use accommodation as kind of God's response to us, and then epistemologically the archetype-ectype distinction, and then linguistically the analogical distinction.
Yeah, so I know I've read your dissertation, which turned into a book, which I can drop the link, and some of these topics that you're working in here remind me of some of the payoff that you're getting in these other doctrines, because common questions that I've seen lodged against things like immutability as well, the Bible says God changes mind.
Yeah.
So in what sense are you deploying these tools here to help read the Bible appropriately?
And yes, absolutely.
Are you then emptying the Bible of its power by reading it in different ways?
Oh man, I hope not. but Jordan, you did. You read my dissertation. You read an early version of it too. So I thank you for putting up with my many mistakes, brother. But yeah, there's some overlap here, obviously, when thinking about God's essence and then thinking about in doctrines like incomprehensibility, doctrines like immutability. There are so many passages. 1 Samuel 15 is the first one that comes to mind, where it seems to show some kind of mutability. And working on these notions of accommodation are pretty helpful. Even the anthros, anthropomorphism, anthropopathism, anthropochronism, they're not merely $5 theological words that you can throw around, try to impress people, but the anthropomorphism, anthropopathism, anthropochronism being God revealing himself in creaturely like language, whether that's with body parts or forms, whether that's with passion or volitional language, or even the first few words of the Bible, in the beginning. Well, there's no such thing as beginning to God. So even there, we have an anthropochronism revealing himself in creaturely like time or chronology. And so all of these ways are ways in which, Calvin says with accommodation that it's like God is lisping to us the way that a nurse would a child. And so I jokingly tell my students, it's a little bit tongue in cheek, but I have a 10-month-old son, and you might hear him cry at some point in this episode, but I have a 10-month-old son. And if I brought my 10-month-old son into my classroom to introduce my students to my son, and my son's name is Cohen, we call him Co. So if I said, hey, Co, here's my class, here's Co. And if one of them came up to Cohen and said, like a full grown man, hello, Cohen, my name is Jordan, I would say, get away from my son, you're a psychopath, right? You know intuitively that when you're talking to a 10-month-old, you have to accommodate your adultishness to their childishness. And so we do that in all kinds of ridiculous ways by like raising our voices octaves and bending down to their level. We're just accommodating our adultness there. And I think this is a silly analogy, but a helpful one, that God accommodates his otherness, his divinity, to our finitude, his infiniteness to our finitude. And so, yes, he speaks in terms that we understand. He speaks in terms of having hands and backs and feet, and even using Exodus 33. God says, hide in the rock, I'll put my hand over you, make my goodness pass before you. You can see my back, but my face you shall not see. I often remind my students, remember, God does not have a back, a hand, or a face. So even those notions need some kind of exegetical explanation. So I think those doctrines come up a lot in my immutability book, and they come up here as well.
Yeah, that's good. And then on the univocal, analogical, equivocal, I think most people probably would say equivocal is obviously wrong, but I there's a lot of, I think, potentially equivocation on what people are thinking between univocal and analogical. So maybe cash those out a little bit. What's really the distinction between something that's univocal and analogical? Yeah. So for example, you have in here your example for analogical, my biological father is good to me and my heavenly father is good to me. Now, someone might say, well, that seems like that's univocal because you're using good. the term has some sort of meaning that's the same across both. So in what sense are these two things distinct?
Yeah, I love this question. And I tried to leave a crumb trail or something. I try to leave some breadcrumbs in some of the footnotes. Analogy is such a vast field. When you walk into the door that is, predication, and you start working on theological analogy, I wanted to do it carefully. And I wanted to do it in a way that said, my primary work is in theology proper, which obviously is related to theological language, but in no way do I think of myself as an expert on the history, reception, and application of theological analogy. There are so many sources that I try to just give, try to give readers. So I will say I was remarkably helped by Dominic De Torre's work on analogy after Aquinas in the CUA series there. Just quite helped with his, I find him to be very balanced, very clear in how he defines terms. And for the two terms you asked, he would, you know, he would, I don't want to put words in his mouth, but he uses the definition that something is univocal when you can use one name, one signification for two objects. So, you know, something like, I think I use, oh, Jordan, you'll love my example. Use the grass in Bush Stadium is green, and the grass at Anfield, which is Liverpool Stadium, is green. So I'm using the word green there, which is, you know, one predication for to signify two different things, a baseball field and a soccer field. And I mean to communicate this something similar, something the same. Whereas something is analogical if you use one signification or one predication for two to signify two things. One name for two things. And while they're not totally unalike, they're not totally alike either. So if I say, like, you know, my dad is a good biological dad, which is true, and that reminds me that I have a good heavenly father, well, I don't want to kind of commit the idolatry that would be saying that my dad is good in the same way God is good. And yet, there's not a total disconnect between those words either. That would be equivocation. So the reason I'm going to move towards analogical, and I don't want to totally demonize univocal language the way that, that some would, but the way that I'm going to be a little, the reason I'm going to be a little more uncomfortable with univocal language is because I want to also not only protect the likeness, but also the unlikeness that is the between the creator and the creatures.
Yeah, that's good. So the last chapter is on posture, the implications for posture. So just walk me through that a little bit.
Yeah, to be frank, this is my favorite chapter in the book. This is where I was probably the most excited. I wanted to get here. Anyone who knows some of my previous work, it's not going to be super surprising. I care about this a lot and don't embody this well all the time, but deeply want theological humility to be something that is demonstrated in my life. And it's a remarkably easy virtue to get towards when you're thinking about the incomprehensibility of God. And this is the devotional payoff of the doctrine, is the doctrine of theological humility. So I'm basically making the argument here, kind of put the pieces together. One of the things I do in my classes is say, like Webster and Aquinas before him and others before him, I define theology as the contemplation of God, the study of God and all things in relation to God. Well, if that's the definition of theology, and yet God's the kind of being such that if you see him, you'll die, is this whole thing hopeless? And of course the answer is no, it's not hopeless, right? However, when you put those questions together, when you put those ideas together, those statements, you do get this, like, okay, this isn't hopeless, but not because I'm brilliant. Not because I'm some inventor of intellectual creativity. It's not hopeless because God has made it so. And so I really want to use this chapter to try to recalibrate what we even perceive of what we are doing as theologians, to be that of a posture of receivers. We are those who are not creating intellectual brilliance. We are those who are receiving accommodated glory. And so like Moses, we will take safety. We will take shelter in the safety of the cleft of the rock. And in so much as God permits, we will be able to contemplate him. So I pull up a few things in this chapter. I use Hebrews 6. There's a clause that's so easy to miss at the beginning of Hebrews 6. As you know, those who are familiar with Hebrews 6, it has some soteriology controversy there. But before you get to that, the author of Hebrews lists a few doctrines they consider elementary doctrines. It's always a punch in the gut because they don't feel elementary to me, like the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, eternal judgment, etc. But the author of Hebrews in Hebrews 6 says, let us leave the elementary doctrines of Christ and go on to maturity. But there's a clause that's easy to miss. And this we will do if God permits. That's there in Hebrews 6. And that notion I want to take serious. that I will only move from elementary doctrines into maturity if God permits. And so I use that as like a foil to work on a few things. I bring up Helma Thelica, the beauty of theology, not merely in the third person, but also in the second person, right? Theology in the third person sounds like talk about God, like did God actually say, for example, the first recorded third person talk about God, versus my God, why have you forsaken me? That kind of furiously personal dialogue, not merely about God, but with God, trying to retrieve this this notion of prayer as a legitimate form of theological contemplation. And then I eventually end another thing you'll appreciate, Jordan, hopefully, with looking at the Theologia Viatorum and why that, shout out to a journal by that name, why that title is more than a mere journal title or more than a mere like cute little slogan, but truly there are implications for saying, like Webster does, we do theology between Theologia ante lapsum, theology before the fall, and Theologia beatorum, the theology of the blessed or the beatific vision. We're in between there somewhere, post-fall, pre-beatific vision. And so us living in that Theologia viatorum, that theology of pilgrims, a theology along the way, there are actual methodological implications for doing theology on the way home. And I think as we truly contemplate those, one implication is a posture of informed humility.
That's helpful. So from start to finish, from when you started writing this to when you finished, and even now, maybe, is there anything that you found most surprising that you didn't anticipate as you worked through it?
Yeah, a lot. There's something about every chapter, the depth of the conversation surrounding theological analogy, was both breathtaking and beautiful. The vastness of the way the church has emphasized the otherness of God, whether it be from the pen of Pseudo-Dionysius to Gregory of Nazianzus to writing against the Eunomians to now Hermann Bavinck. I mean, the way that incomprehensibility relates to mystery, the way that incomprehensibility is not ineffability, is also not a self-referential incoherence, right? To say God is ineffable is to predicate something of him, but given the doctrine's revealed status, making that not a philosophical contradiction, even thinking about incomprehensibility the way it is revealed in the scripture as a revealed doctrine was one that I don't know that I think I would have said, yes, I believe God is incomprehensible based on the Bible. I mean, the title of the book, right, is based on that First Timothy passage that God dwells in unapproachable light. But just how pervasive it really is throughout the scripture was truly breathtaking. So I would say those are a few things that were probably surprising. And then maybe another one was individuals in church history who I'm probably not, and I hate to even say it like this because it's not this monolithic, but individuals in church history who I'm not probably on the, you know, quote unquote, the same team on other conversations, who I found remarkably helpful in this conversation. So anyways, those are a few, there's more I could give. Those are a few ways that I felt the Lord shaped me, informed my soul as I work on the project.
Yeah, that's good. So what are the next projects that you're working on?
Yeah, I have a few in the fire. I'm hoping to do something on divine plenitude in the near future. I find myself living in theology proper and the attributes. So I could see that happening. I just signed a contract with Baker. This one's now public. It's not going to be an academic work. It'll be Baker Books, not Baker Academic. My editor and I aren't totally agreed on title yet, but it will be aimed at theological discipleship. So as you know, Jordan, and your listeners probably are aware, there's a lot of excitement about retrieval and whatever that might mean at this point. And wanting to bring some of those conversations to a lay level and working that direction, lay level, but still robust. I think sometimes lay level is an excuse to make things a little too easy. And so still want things to be robust and clear and careful and yet accessible. So that book is likely going to look like me looking at 10 different doctrines and probably classically informed and working through why they actually matter for real people with real names and real hurts and real jobs and real lives. So
that sounds cool. I like that idea.
Yeah, thanks, man.
I look forward to seeing that. And you have a website at Cedarville. Do you have an actual website that's just you?
No, man, I don't. I've thought about it, but it's just not the time for that right now.
So if people type in your name, they should be able to find it through Google, find your stuff through Google or Amazon or wherever else.
Yeah, absolutely.
Yeah. Okay, good deal. Well, I appreciate you taking the time to do this. This was a lot of fun. For everybody who's been listening, as you know, you can go click the links that I'm going to drop in the description and go get a copy of Ronnie's book or his other books that we mentioned here. And as always, thanks for tuning in to the only analytic Baptist and confessional podcast on the planet. And we'll talk to you all soon.